You ever wish that God would just speak to you? You got a big difficulty or a big decision, and you just aren't sure what to do, and you pray, Lord, show me what to do. Tell me what to do. And when we come to those places, we want certainty, right? We don't want to be guessing and second guessing. And so how can you know what God's will is? You know, there's a trend today in Christian literature, I think in Christian circles. I've been reading about it lately. And it goes like this, that you can discern whether something is God's will for you based on whether it is hard for you or easy. If it's easy, if it comes naturally, if it takes no struggle on your part, then that's God's will. And if it's hard, if it makes you struggle, if it's difficult, then that's obviously not God's will. But I want to tell you, I'm glad that Jesus didn't use that as a test for God's will. Because the cross was not natural. It was not easy. And Jesus wrestled in prayer in the garden. We see him in the gospel accounts pleading with his Father in great anguish, Father, take this cup from me. If how easy it was the answer, the way to discern God's will, then he had his answer. He needed to get out of Jerusalem, book passage on a ship to Alexandria, and live there. His resignation, but not my will be done, your will be done, shows that Jesus had some other standard, some other way of ascertaining God's will than simply asking, what's the path of least resistance here? How did Jesus know the will of God? How can we know it? I want to invite you this morning to open your Bibles to Peter's second letter, 2 Peter chapter 1, or as they say in Europe, 2 Peter. 2 Peter chapter 1. I'm going to read verses 16 through 21. This is God's word. We did not follow cleverly invented stories when we told you about the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received honor and glory from God the Father when the voice came to him from the majestic glory, saying, "This is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased." We ourselves heard this voice that came from heaven when we were with him on the sacred mountain. And we have the word of the prophets made more certain. And you will do well to pay attention to it, as to a light shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star arises in your hearts. Above all, you must understand that no prophecy of Scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation, for prophecy never had its origin in the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Father, thank you for your word. Teach us, Lord, how to discern your will, and then make us, we pray, doers of that will, that you might be glorified, you who loved us so much that you gave your Son for us. In his name we pray, amen. Wouldn't it be great if God spoke to you today? I mean, right today, right now. If he sent messages to you right today, right now. What if I told you that he does? What if I told you that he does? Now, I'm not talking about hearing voices that we think that are directions from God. We'd be right, I think, to suspect the sanity of somebody who claimed that today. There have been people who have committed horrific crimes because they heard voices in their head and they attributed them to God, telling them to do this or that. But the truth is that God speaks today. Speaks right now to you. Are you listening? And before we look at the passage that we've read this morning, I want to point out something to you that you might find shocking. And that is that God speaks not only to you, not only to Christians, to his people, but God speaks to everybody, every day, all the time. And God speaks to everyone through the world that he's made. We read that this morning in Psalm 19, that the heavens declare the glory of God. The skies are proclaiming the work of his hands. Day after day, they pour forth speech. Night after night, they declare knowledge. That there is no speech or knowledge where their word does not go out. And theologians refer to this as general revelation. They call it general because God's speaking to everyone, all people, everywhere, all the time, not just to Christians, but to Muslims, to Hindus, to Buddhists, to animists. God's speaking all the time. When Psalm 19 speaks of the voice of God going out in the creation, you know, the Psalms are poetic books, and it's not speaking of a literal voice. But it's important to note that what the psalmist is telling us is that in the creation around us, in the stars in the sky, that God is revealing himself. And it's important to note that this is revelation and not discovery. It's not finding clues in the universe and reasoning your way back to God. If that was the way that it worked, then people with unusually high IQs would all be theists, and people with low IQs would all be atheists, because they wouldn't have the reasoning power to be able to look at the clues in creation and construct a syllogism to get back to God. It's not discovery, it's revelation. See, what's the difference between those things? In discovery of God, who's the active agent? You are. You're the active agent. God is passively found. He's discovered. In revelation, who's the active agent? God is the active agent. You're the passive recipient. My mom had a lot of common sense. She was not lettered. She had no college degree. She was not book smart. And I'd come down, oftentimes in the morning, come down, and she'd be standing in the kitchen at the sink or the counter there working, and my mom just loved to look outside. She'd often have the windows open. She'd do that really, it seems like almost any time of the year, but would do it particularly in the spring, and she'd be listening to the birds singing and feeling the breeze, smelling the smells on the breeze, and looking at the birds and the squirrels playing. And she would just look so content and so happy. And my mom would say to me sometimes, she'd say, look at it outside. How glorious, how beautiful it is. Only a fool would think that there is no God. And my mom said that before she was a committed Christ follower. And of course, she was right. There are two psalms, Psalm 14, Psalm 53, which both begin with the words, "The fool has said in his heart that there is no God." But you know, in fact, God often chooses people not regarded by the world. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 20 and following, Paul makes that very point to the believers at Corinth. He says, "Where is the wise man? Where is the scholar? Where is the philosopher of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not know him, God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believed." Now he's talking there about the proclamation of the gospel and the scriptures, but the point is the same, that it's not those who are particularly brilliant who conclude as they look at the creation that God must have made this. The fool in the scriptures is not the person without college degrees. It's not the person who is unable to write, or the person who has a hard time following a logical argument. The fool is the one who stops his ears at God speaking, who closes his ears and his eyes to God revealing himself in the creation around. And friends, you know, there are some people with very high IQs who do it. God actively reveals himself, actively speaks to everyone through the world that he's made. And so in Romans chapter 1 and verse 16, we're told that since what may be known about God is plain to them, because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that they are without excuse. Because what God made known to them is plain to them. God actively speaks to all people everywhere through the creation, through the universe, through the world that he's made. And he tells us some things about himself, Paul says. He tells us that he's eternal. He tells us of his great power. He tells us of his divine nature. And implicit in that is that he conveys to us that he's good and holy and just. God speaks to all people the world over, and he says without language the words by which he revealed himself to Moses, I am. But that communication is an indirect communication. It's a non-verbal communication. And God desires a greater intimacy with you, desires to communicate and share with you more of himself. And so God speaks to human beings, speaks to us, with words. And throughout history, God has spoken directly, intimately, verbally with words to people. Now, not constantly, not often, but he has. He spoke to Adam. And the scriptures tell us that Adam would meet with God in the cool of the day. And among the things that God told Adam were not to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And Adam, it appears, in turn, told his wife, and here in part is where the trouble begins. Because the tempter, in Genesis 3, the tempter comes to the woman, and listen to what he says. He says, did God really say that you may not eat from any tree in the garden? And of course, that question is not a sincere question. It's meant to interject confusion. It's meant to interject distrust. It really, is that what God, are you sure that's what God's, did he say not any tree? Is that, what is it that he said? And the answer to that question relied on memory. You know, there's a benefit to a living voice, to a spoken word, but there are also dangers. Right? And so in the time of Moses, God began to convey his word in a way that he'd not done so before. He spoke that word through human beings, used them as his vehicles, as his instruments, and he had it committed to writing. And when God's communication is written down, if someone says to you, did God really say, and you're confused, you can say, I don't know, I'll check. Thought he did. I thought he said, listen, how often has it been that you thought you remembered something in the Bible a particular way and you were challenged by that and you went back and you looked at it closely and you said, oh my, I didn't have that quite right, did I? And throughout the time of the prophets, God would speak his word through them, and then it was committed to writing. And you know, throughout the prophets, we find words like this. The word of the Lord came to, in the prophet's name, insert the prophet's name, to begin a prophecy. And then when the prophecy is concluded, as though to seal it, we find the phrase oftentimes that the scriptures, the mouth of the Lord has spoken it. The mouth of the Lord, there is the prophet himself, the vehicle, but it's God speaking. This is what Peter is talking about in the passage we read this morning. Above all, you must understand that no prophecy of Scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation. That it wasn't that, you know, Isaiah was a really spiritual guy who had these really great ideas and reflections and kind of drew these conclusions to give you ideas about God. That's not how it works. It's God speaking. Above all, you must understand that no prophecy of Scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation, for prophecy never had its origin in the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. That's why when Paul speaks to Timothy about the Scriptures, and he's referring there to the prophets of the Old Testament, he says, Timothy, all Scripture is God-breathed. And what's that mean? You know, you think that if I speak words, how do I do that? I breathe them out of my mouth. That's the analogy that Paul's using. That the Scriptures are the very words of God. They're the breath of God coming forth from his mouth. And you know, it's the same when we come to the New Testament. The apostles are also the vehicles, the tools, the instruments of God's revelation. And in the New Testament, we see them doing that in various ways. They either record the events of Jesus' life and death. We have the four evangelists, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, who do that. It tells us of the history of the early church and what God did in the establishment of that church. The evangelist Luke writes about that in the book of Acts. Much of the New Testament, most of the New Testament is God speaking through the apostles in the letters that they write in much the same way that he spoke through the prophets. But in all the instances, what is recorded is God's own word. It's God's communication. It's God's revelation. In the New Testament, most often, you know, when you see the word Scripture, that's a reference to the Old Testament, Moses and the prophets. Particularly in the Gospels, it's that because there was no other Scripture, nothing else was written at the time. When Jesus is referring to the Scriptures, he's referring to Moses, he's referring to Isaiah, he's referring to Jeremiah. And it's not, though, like the letters of the apostles and the Gospels were written down, and then later people said, the church said, hey, we've got an idea. Let's regard those the same as we've regarded the Scriptures of the Old Testament. That they were recognized by the Word of God as the Word of God when they were given by the church. Let me show you something. If you're in 2 Peter, it might even be on the same page in your Bible. In mine, it's just a page over. It's the end of chapter 3, the last chapter, beginning at about verse 14, Peter says, so then, dear friends, since you are looking forward to this, make every effort to be found spotless, blameless, and at peace with him. Bear in mind that our Lord's patience means salvation, just as our dear brother Paul also wrote you with the wisdom that God gave him. He writes the same way in all his letters, speaking in them of these matters. His letters contain some things that are hard to understand, which ignorant and unstable people distort, as they do the other scriptures, to their own destruction. Listen, if you're somebody who writes in your Bible, underline those words, the other scriptures. Because do you understand what Peter's saying here? Scripture is the word that's used for the word of God from the Old Testament. And what Peter does is to speak of Paul's writings and then say people distort them like they do not the scriptures, as though there's a contrast, the other scriptures. That in other words, these are scripture too. In fact, the apostles, just like the prophets, knew that they were being used as God's mouthpiece. And you know, let me just tell you that you got a sense that the apostles, or that the prophets rather, being used as God's mouthpiece. You know how you know that? Because if prophecy had its origin in the will of man, if prophecy originated from you, what would you write? You would write things that you like. You would write things that you agreed with, right? So God tells Jonah, go proclaim the word of God to Nineveh. And what does Jonah do? Right, look at Jeremiah the prophet. Jeremiah the prophet says, Lord, you deceived me and I was deceived. Why did he say that? Because he did not like the message that he had to preach and didn't like what the result of it was, of preaching it was. But the prophets knew, they were conscious of the fact that what they spoke was the word of God. And the apostles were conscious of the same. Listen to what Paul writes to the church at Thessalonica in 1 Thessalonians 2:13. And we also thank God continually because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of man, but as it actually is, the word of God, which is indeed at work in you who believe. See, Paul didn't think that he was writing some nice spiritual conclusions or merely exegeting the prophets. Paul understood that what he spoke was the word of God. And I want to tell you that it's significant to note, perhaps the most significant thing to note, that Jesus believed that the scriptures, now, as he carries out his life and ministry on earth, scriptures of the Old Testament, but he believes and teaches that the scripture is the very word of God. You know, there's a number of places that we could go to look at those of that fact. Throughout the Gospels, Jesus quotes the Scriptures as authoritative. In Mark 14:49, he says the Scriptures must be fulfilled. In John 10:35, he says the Scriptures cannot be broken. But a passage that particularly shows what Jesus believed about the Scriptures is found in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 19. Where he's speaking about divorce, about marriage and divorce. And here's the situation. Some Pharisees came to him to test him, and they asked, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any and every reason? Haven't you read, he replied, that in the beginning the Creator made the male and female and said, for this reason a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. Now, there's a reference here to Genesis chapter 2, verses 22 through 24, that God created the male and female. And then we're told, for this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and cling to his wife, and the two will become one. And if you read that, and you understand that Genesis is written down, it's the work of Moses. Well, who said that? Well, Moses said it. It doesn't say, then the Lord said. Moses is the one who's writing that. And yet I want you to look at what Jesus says. Then he replied to them, haven't you read from the beginning that the Creator made the male and female and said, for this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife. Who said that? The Creator. The Creator who made the male and female, Jesus said, also said, Well, wait a minute. I go back to the book of Genesis. It doesn't say, thus says the Lord. No, but Moses said it. And for Jesus, because Moses said it, because it was written down, that's the word of God. Jesus knew something else about the scriptures, you know. Jesus knew that the scriptures were about him. In John chapter 5, to the religious leaders, Jesus said, he said, if I testify about myself, my testimony is not true. There is another who testifies in my favor, and I know that his testimony about me is true. Well, who are you talking about? Who's the other who testifies to you? Jesus continues, the Father who has sent me has himself testified about me. Well, where, Jesus, where has the Father testified to you? Jesus says, you search the scriptures because you think that by them you have eternal life, and they bear testimony to me, yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. When the disciples met Jesus on the road to Emmaus after his resurrection, and they were confused because of their lack of understanding that Jesus had to rise from the dead, he said to them, listen to this. He said, did not the Messiah have to suffer these things and then enter to his glory? Well, why should they know that he had to suffer those things? And we're told, and beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. And so the scriptures to which Jesus bears witness as the word of God bears witness to him as the Son of God. Jesus Christ is God's final word to you. The writer to the Hebrews says, in the past, God spoke to our fathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways, but in these last days, he's spoken to us in his Son. The highest, brightest, greatest, clearest word for us that God has ever spoken is in the coming of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And you read of the coming of his Son where? In the scriptures. The word of God. And what does God say to you in his Son? Well, please allow me to paraphrase for the sake of time. He says, I love you with a love like you have never seen before. He says, I can take away your guilt and cleanse you from all your sin. He says, I can take away your fear if you will trust me. If you believe what I say about myself and about how precious you are in my sight. He says, look at the glory of my resurrection. And in the last revelation of myself, in the last book of this book, and see what I have in store for you, for you are to be conformed to my image and to look just like me. And he says, look at the path that I've laid before you, for my word is a lamp to your feet. It's a light to your path. And I will never leave you or forsake you. You know, I asked you in the beginning, how was it that Jesus knew that it was the will of God for him to drink that cup, to go to the cross? We could posit all kind of speculative answers about the unique psychology of the Son of God, and maybe that somehow in his humanity he received a special revelation from God at that moment. But I think that the answer testified to in the scriptures is that he knew that the cross was God's will for him, because the scripture said it was. That's what Jesus said. Did not the Messiah have to suffer these things and enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. How do you know the will of God for your big decisions, for the crossroads in life? I think that we look for the wrong answers. Maybe we ask the wrong questions. The scriptures don't tell you what to do with regard to those decisions, but rather how to make them and how to conduct yourself in whatever decision that you make. You want to know God's will for you and the decisions you have to make and the dilemmas you face? Well, here it is. Give thanks in all circumstances, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus, 1 Thessalonians 5:18. It is God's will that you should be sanctified, 1 Thessalonians 4:3. Finding the will of God for those specific things, it's not a matter of receiving messages from God to attend this college or to buy this car, to marry this person or that person. The will of God spoken to you in the scriptures tells you how to conduct yourself, what your priorities ought to be in choosing a spouse or going to college or buying a car, anything that you do. And you can have a pretty good idea that you are conforming to the will of God when you do whatever it is that you do with a clear conscience, out in the open and unashamed. As for those decisions, how can I know? Let me ask you some questions. Have you committed yourself to Christ? Are you trusting in Christ and following Christ with your whole heart? Because if you are, you can be sure of a few things. You can be sure that your sins are forgiven. You can be sure that you have peace with God. You can be sure that He will give you His Holy Spirit when you ask Him. You can be sure that He will guide you in your decisions if you're seeking to live in the way that He's revealed that you should live in His Word, if you seek first His kingdom and His righteousness. You can be sure of these things because God has promised them to you. He's promised to never leave you or forsake you. He's promised to guide you, to be your shepherd. And you know what? He's spoken His amen to all of those promises in His Son. That's how you know. Let's pray together.